I recently heard about a group of people professing to be Christians who were creating some real problems in churches. You know, these different kind of heretical groups spring up and have odd beliefs and create problems among those who hold to the gospel. This particular group of people held to the belief that physical matter was insignificant. In fact, physical matter was inherently evil. And therefore, the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, is unimportant. If the physical body of Christ is unimportant, that means that the cross is unimportant. That means that Christ did not die as a sacrifice for our sins. That means that the resurrection of Christ did not happen. I heard about this group of people, and then I found a very ancient letter in which a Christian named John wrote encouraging the church to think rightly about what these people were saying. That's called the letter of 1 John. The letter of 1 John is a response from John the Elder against what's called, there's a great deal of debate about exactly who these people were. You probably cannot call them Gnostics, but they were certainly an early form of what came to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism was a heresy that would really kind of come into its own in the 2nd and 3rd century, a little bit after this. But John is almost certainly responding to what we would call proto-Gnostics. Those were people who called themselves Christians, but who brought into the faith Gnostic beliefs about the evil of material matter and various other weird and strange beliefs. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin journeying through John's letters. We have journeyed through John's gospel, but now we are journeying through John's letters, John's epistles, rather 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'd like to begin this evening by showing you the covers of three different books. The first cover I'd like to show you is right here. I'd like you just purely to notice the titles and subtitles of these books. The first is this: Peace at the Edge of Uncertainty, Finding Beauty in Mystery, Reclaiming Truth from the Myth of Certainty. Second book is a very well-known book entitled this: The Myth of Certainty, The Reflective Christian, and the Risk of Commitment. The third book is a new book that has gotten a lot of traction. It's a very well-known book: The Sin of Certainty, Why God Desires Our Trust More Than Our Correct Beliefs. Now, all of these are relatively new books. Dan Taylor's would be the oldest of the three, I believe. My point isn't about the exact arguments of the books and what they say. My point is that book covers and book titles are usually a reflection of what's happening in a particular culture. Usually publishers choose the title. They can even override the author, because publishers are asking themselves this question: what title would hook a modern reader? It's telling that an increasing number of books that are Christian books have the concept of A, uncertainty as a virtue, and B, certainty as a sin or a myth on their covers. We are entering an age of the church in which people are uncomfortable saying that we can know anything with certainty. Now, I want you to keep those covers in mind when you hear the first four verses of 1 John 1, which will be what we consider tonight. Here's what 1 John 1, 1 through 4 says: That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It certainly sounds like John believed in certainty. It sounds a lot like John really believed in certainty. I will repeat something I said earlier. The martyrs did not die because Jesus is Lord had a question mark after it. They died because they really believed Jesus is Lord. And I want to say something especially to you guys on the right. And by the way, you guys, you young guys over here on my right, that is an awesome, awesome sight. I commend you guys. We have a whole slew of young people here on Sunday night sitting and at least appearing to listen. I would just like to applaud. I think that's fantastic. Thank you guys for being here. Well done. Some of you are sitting here like, my parents drug me. I don't know what you... That's okay. I applaud your parents. Whatever. Whoever that applause needs to go to, we'll get it there. But let me just say, you guys especially, as we've mentioned before to y'all, y'all are going to get hammered on the question of certainty. Whether you're in high school or going into college or whatever, certainty is the great sin of modernity. Modernity is just a word for the modern age. The only certain thing in modernity is that there is no what? Certainty. And you are going to be told this, and I would like for you especially to hear these first four verses. Why did John believe that the church could know what the truth is and know it with enough confidence to where when false teachers came along, they could refute and rebut them? Here are three reasons why. The first is continuity. Number one, continuity. John's use of the term the beginning. Here's what I mean by this. John is going to make the point that what the apostles taught, what the Christians have embraced, what the true church believes has continuity from the beginning. It comes from God. It is not something they made up. It is something that emanates from the heart of God from eternity past. Therefore, it is not new. Let me just say this to you guys again. If someone comes along and says, hey, I've got a new philosophy, run. I mean, just start running. It doesn't even matter where. Just start running. Christianity has an old belief. Truth does not have a shelf life. Truth doesn't have an expiration date. We are not here to edit and update. I would like to know what is true with God from the beginning. John begins by saying this, that which was from the beginning. Now, it's not surprising John opens his letters with this. It's the same way he opens his gospel. Remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the what? Word. Now, traditionally, the thought is that John is evoking the language of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in order to make a powerful point about the deity and sovereignty of Jesus, as if to say, the same God who was in the beginning, who has no beginning, who created in the beginning, that God is now with us in Christ. That's exactly what John is doing in John 1:1, but let me suggest that whereas the focus is Christ in John 1:1, the focus is the truthfulness of the gospel in 1 John 1:1. In 1 John 1:1, what he is saying is this, hey, what you believe has been true all the way from the beginning. It comes from God. We didn't just make it up. What's interesting is John will use that phrase over and over throughout the letter. Listen to this. This is all from our little letter of 1 John. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. 1 John 2:7,
an old commandment that you had from the beginning. 1 John 2:13, because you know him who is from the beginning. 1 John 2:14, because you know him who is from the beginning. 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Over and over again, John says in his letter to the church, listen, what we are telling you is true because it comes from the beginning. It comes from God. We didn't make it up. We didn't stumble across it. We didn't just conjure it up out of thin air. It is the gospel. It is true. And it has always been true. I love to tell the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul goes so far as to say, hey, there's only one gospel, and even if it looks like an angel is telling you to believe something else, tell the angel no. Stronger than that, Paul says in Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone seeks to edit, update, change the gospel, that person is cursed in the eyes of God. There was a bestseller on the Christian bookshelves a few years ago called A New Kind of Christianity. Every time I see that, I break out in full body hives. Seriously, I have to just load up on Benadryl and sit in a dark room. I start shuddering and shaking. I prefer Thomas Oden, whom I've mentioned numerous times. He's a hero of mine. Thomas Oden is a Methodist theologian. I cannot recommend Thomas Oden enough for these days. Thomas Oden is now 90-something years old. Brilliant brother. He came out of radical, he was a brilliant young theologian in the 60s, was involved in every single type of experimental liberalism. He was writing books on psychoanalysis. He was doing experiments with beans, various things. He was part of the hippie counterculture. And he came suddenly to realize that all of his experimentation was leaving him empty. Then he said he started to read the early church fathers, and then he started to read the New Testament again. Keep in mind, he was being paid to teach the New Testament, but he had not read it well. He came back to Christ, and for the last 30 or 40 years, Tom Oden has been writing unbelievable works from a brilliant perspective, reminding people that the faith hasn't changed. We should hold to the old story. In his autobiography, which he's written three of, I think, he's a pretty prolific dude. If you'd like to read his story, go read the book Requiem by Tom Oden. I think, but the latest big autobiography he did, I think, was entitled A Change of Heart. It's just an amazing story. But Tom Oden said that when he dies, he wants it chiseled into his tombstone. Quote, he said nothing new. That's fantastic. I mean, to know his story. He said he had tried to say a bunch of new stuff, but the new stuff is never as good as the old stuff. The old stuff, that Jesus is Lord, that the gospel is power, that we can repent and be born again. Man, he said nothing new. The word, by the way, if you want to know the word, which many of you know, I know, the word for correct Christian belief is orthodoxy. When I don't remember who, but when I interviewed with this church to come as your pastor, which is a moment some of you wish you could go back in time on, perhaps revisit, I was asked a question. I think y'all sent a questionnaire or something like that. And I used on the questionnaire somewhere, I used the word orthodoxy that I believe in. I try to teach solid biblical Christian orthodoxy, by which I meant, you know, true, right belief, right? And one of the folks on the committee, maybe one of you, I'm not laughing at you for the love of Pete. I mean, I love you very much, but
One of you said to me that y'all read that and said, what is that? Is that some sort of cult or something? Orthodox? Well, a lot of people confuse it with like the, you know, Greek Orthodoxy. The guys, Greek Orthodox guys have the black robes, black hats, long beards. And no, Orthodoxy as simply a word simply refers to right belief. By the way, heresy is also called heterodoxy. Orthodoxy, right belief. Heterodoxy, false belief. Well, orthodoxy is simply right Christian belief. I'd like to show you how one person... Y'all want to learn a little bit of Christian history tonight? Would this be helpful or encouraging at all? Or would you like me to skip this? Y'all want to meet Vincent of Lorenz? I know you do. Vincent of Lorenz. Let's see him. Boom, there he is. Vincent of Lorenz. I'll give a quarter to anyone who can guess the name of his hometown. Lorenz! For the love of Pete, it's in his name. Anyway, Vincent of Lorenz, he was from Lorenz. Did no one get that for real? Hannah Richardson, did you get that? Hannah, can you see behind that beam? Are you? No. I love it. She's going to kill me for that. Vincent of Lorenz. What are we doing? Vincent of Lorenz said this, and this is a kind of classic statement. He asked the question, and this would have been in the 5th century, I believe, either 5th or 6th century, either the 400s or 500s. He wrote a book called The Communitarium. He asked the question, how can Christians know what is true? And his answer has come to be known as the Vincentian canon. He's using canon the way we use our canons. The Vincentian standard. And I'm giving you the Latin so you can learn this and just try to be very pretentious with people. Like, it'll be fantastic the next time you're talking with the Christian and say, I feel like that may violate the tenets of the Vincentian canon. And you always want to look at your fingernails for some reason. The Vincentian canon. Here's what the Vincentian canon is. He said, orthodoxy, true belief, is that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by everyone, talking about Christians. Quod ubique, quod semper, quod omnibus creditum est. Memorize that, say it at the family reunion. People won't know what to think. Now, let me just say, I actually am very sympathetic. I like the Vincentian canon, but it's really not quite enough. For one thing, there have been long periods of the time where the church fell into error, right? I mean, there have been times where you could say most Christians were mistaken on certain matters. I'll remind you, we're Baptists. And there were long periods of time where believers' baptism by immersion was not practiced. So you can't uncritically accept the Vincentian canon. See, this is, we're doing theology right now, church history. You can't uncritically accept it, but what's behind the Vincentian canon is a great idea, which is this: God will never abandon his church and leave us in error forever. And so what you can do is say, man, the church has always, the gospel has never completely abandoned the church, right? There have been dark church ages, there are churches now who have fallen away, but the core of the gospel is there. Now, the one thing I would want to add to the Vincentian canon is this. I would want to say that above the canon is what? The Bible. Did anyone say sickle? How do you judge even what Christians everywhere and always have believed? The Bible. Yeah, I mean, we have not only the right, but the responsibility to look at the church at large and say, I'm sorry, you're violating Scripture. So this is why it's not enough. But he's making a point that the faith has always survived. So it has relative importance, and I wanted to introduce that idea to you. I think it's an interesting idea, but as Christians who believe in the supremacy of Scripture, we can never simply say that the tradition of man has authority. The tradition of the church must be critiqued by the words of the Bible. This will make some of you feel very comfortable and at peace with me again. I am, in fact, a Protestant. I do believe in what's called sola scriptura, that the Bible has authority over even the words of the church, and that you can look at pastors, bishops, popes, and say, you're wrong, because you're violating what Scripture says. But the faith continues on. The second argument John makes is this, the argument of verification. And here I'm referring to the numerous references he makes to the senses. Seen, heard, touched. Now, let me reread this passage. Look at all of the references John makes in four verses to personal, experiential, sensual confirmation. By sensual, I mean the senses. It involves the senses. Confirmation of the truth of the gospel. What he's saying is, we've seen it, touched it, heard it. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Let's do something. I just had an idea. As I read this, point to the sense organ. Ears, eyes, hands. Come on. I want to see y'all do it. Point to the sensory organ that John mentions. It's the closest I'm ever going to get to seeing y'all dance in worship. I tell you what, let's make it even better. I'm going to read it fast. I want to see. You guys ready? Okay? Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, when we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. Seen and heard, we proclaim. I think Taco had a seizure. He was either doing it or he had a bomb seizure. You notice what's going on here, though. Look at this. What's John doing? Hey, what's the difference between what John is saying and what the false teachers who are downplaying physical nature, what's the difference? He's saying, hey, it matters that Jesus had a body, right? We ate dinner with him. He wasn't just a spirit, which is what they were saying. A spirit trapped in a body. They crucified him. We saw it. By the way, who was the one disciple who was there at the cross? Who had the most full sensory experience of the cross of all the disciples? John. Imagine shutting your eyes at night and hearing the seven tormented cries of Christ from the cross. Imagine hearing the hammer hit the nail. Imagine seeing the blood flow down the beams. Imagine hearing Mary, the Marys, crying beside you. Imagine this. John had no tolerance for people who said his body wasn't important. John said it was important. They nailed his body to the cross. His body rose from the grave. I saw him teach. I saw him move his hands. I leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is an idea for a whole other sermon. John's physical experience of the gospel. He's always there. I ran with Peter, to the empty tomb. I beat Peter, and then I let him go in first because he's old and slow. Remember this? John, that's what John says. Suggest, you know. And it was empty. I touched where his body used to be. Man, I just love this. John saying, hey, don't get caught up by people who have a low sense of physicality. Jesus really walked and talked and ate, and I slept near him when we all camped outside, and we got up and we had breakfast together, and I saw people take up stones to try to stone him, and he passed through the midst. And I saw them try to take him out to the edge of town and throw him off of a cliff, but he couldn't do it, and he passed through their midst. I saw all of this. I watched all of this. He wasn't just a disembodied spirit. He really was God and man.
his flesh.
The rest of the Bible presses this. Listen to how Luke does the very same thing in Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, the people who saw this. Hey, youth, let me tell you something. Whatever you may think of the church, in whatever ways I or we may have failed you or dropped the ball, I want you to know something. At our best, when the church is the church, it is simply passing on what people saw who were with Jesus. They saw it, they wrote it down, and then they said, I'll die for this. And for 2,000 years, we've been passing down what they saw, what they touched, what they heard. We now say what they saw and heard and touched and felt. I mean, this is the gospel. This is the physical nature of the gospel. This is why Jesus left us a meal, not a poem. Eat this, drink this, remember that I was really here. It matters. Same thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, I talked about the eyewitnesses. I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas. Who's the first person Paul mentions? Who was Cephas? Peter. We turn to Peter, 2 Peter 1. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I saw it. I saw it. We don't worship a God who comes in Christ and goes to a cross and rises from the dead because we think it's a cool story. We worship it because 2,000 years ago in Palestine, a whole bunch of men and women said, hey, throw me to the lions, let them eat me, rip me to pieces. I don't care. I saw it. He was dead, then he wasn't, and I saw it. That's the certainty of your faith. That's why certainty isn't a myth. Certainty is not a sin. Certainty is reliance on the eyewitness testimony of people who were there and then were ready to die for it. Let me give you an illustration of this. Many of you have heard of Evelyn Waugh. I love Evelyn Waugh. He wrote Brideshead Revisited. It's been done on TV PBS a couple of times. Evelyn Waugh was part of the British aristocracy. He wrote extremely humorous books. He really had a lot of personal problems, but was a brilliant writer. He was a pretty conservative practicing Catholic. He wrote a lot about Christianity and things like this, but was just kind of a real flawed person. But his favorite book was a book entitled Helena. And if you wonder, it's a short novel, it's a historical novel, and it was Wow's favorite book, Evelyn Waugh. It's a dude. His name was Evelyn Waugh. Helena is the name of Constantine the Great's mother. We now refer to her as Saint Helena or Saint Helen. We got a picture of her from the first iPhone ever. There she is. Really funny looking nose. They didn't have plastic surgery at that time. Just kidding. The more traditional way to depict St. Helena in iconography is this. This is a picture of Helen and her son, Constantine. For those of you who can't see well, Constantine's on your left. Helena's on your right. Helena was the mother of the Emperor Constantine. She was the Empress Helena, okay? Fascinating fact, Helena was the founder of archaeology. She was the first person, and this would have been in the late 200s, early 300s, she was the first person to go to Palestine and to start looking for the actual artifacts. Now we take it for granted that you go to the Holy Land and you stand where Jesus stood and you do all these things. Back then you did not do that. Why? Anyone want to take a guess? Why before the year, say, 325, would you not have gone looking for Jesus stuff in the Holy Land? Say again?
Mobility.
Well, mobility, that's very true, but also Christianity was illegal. What happens before What happens before her son Constantine makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire? You roll into Palestine. I want to see where Jesus was born. You realize we're born on this side of Constantine. We have no concept of that. That would have been a terrible idea. That's why the Holy Land, there weren't travel brochures for the Holy Land before her son did his work. You didn't go there. You certainly didn't go there looking for stuff. It was illegal. It's like a fantastic way to get yourself killed. He made it legal. His mother became fascinated in real life with finding the artist. She was fascinated with the true cross. She wanted to find the actual cross. That's why every picture you see of St. Helena, she's holding the cross. She was the first person to say, I want to find the cross. I want to know, where did this happen? In Evelyn Wild's novel, he depicts her as coming to know Jesus. And the reason she came to know Jesus was because she was fascinated with this question, did it really happen? I mean, did it really happen? There's an amazing scene in the novel where she's listening to a Gnostic teacher. He's teaching all this weird stuff. And by the way, if you ever want to read, first of all, if you want to understand where Scientology came from, and B, if you want to read some of the weirdest stuff you've ever read, go read some of the early Gnostic writings of the 2nd and 3rd century. They're readily available. You can go to Barnes & Noble and buy what's called the Nag Hammadi book. It's one big book. It's a collection of all the ancients. It's just craziness. They talk about Jesus and all, but it's all weird. It's all Gnostic heresies, right? Well, there's a scene in the book where Helena is listening to this guy, and he's talking about the demiurge and eons. And, you know, if you listen to Scientology, it's very similar. You know, you had Xenu, the god, and he sent out spaceships, or he sent out all these little gods, and they implanted in volcanoes all over the face of the earth, and all the volcanoes exploded or something and sent these little things into the air, and then they implanted in everyone's brain. So you've got to go to your Scientology center and you pay someone to audit you. They audit you by finding the eons that are connected to the negative memories you have of the past. And as you come to term with your negative memories, you can approach what's called being cleared. I wouldn't normally recommend HBO, but if you want to see something fascinating, go see the documentary they did last year on being cleared. Then go read the old Gnostic documents and tell me that there's anything new under the sun. It's not the exact same thing, but it's the same kind of weirdness, you know. And there's a scene in the book where they're talking about all these weird things. And this is what Evelyn Waugh has her say. She says this, there was a further pause, and then Helena said to the teacher, what I should like to know is this, when and where did all this happen? How do you know it's true? Marcius, the Gnostic, replied, these things are beyond time and space. Their truth is integral to their proposition and by nature transcends material proof. She responds, then please, how do you know? By a lifetime of patient and humble study, Your Majesty. To which she says, study of what? It's a great little book, man. That, I fear, would take a lifetime to particularize, he says. On the next page, she calls a Christian, Lactantius, to her, and she says this. Tell me, Lactantius, this God of yours, if I asked you when and where he could be seen, what would you say? And he said, I should say that as a man, he died 278 years ago in the town now called Aelia Capitolina in Palestine. How do you know? We have the accounts written by witnesses. Besides that, there is the living memory of the church. We have knowledge handed down from father to son, invisible places marked by memory, the cave where he was born, the tomb where his body was laid, the grave of Peter. One day all these things will be made public. Now they are kept a secret. If you want to visit the holy places, you must find the right man. One day when the church is free and open, there will be no need for such devices. You get what Evelyn Wild is saying here, that what separates Christianity from the other religions is we say and know that it's grounded in what happened. It's history. It's different from the Greek gods. I mean, if you listen to the Greek myths, you say, where'd that happen? They can't tell you. But Jesus lived. The last thing is this. relationship, fellowship. This is the final proof of the gospel. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's the third way we know? Continuity, verification, relationship. The third way we know it's true is this, right here. This. Relationships with one another. And together, our relationship with Christ. One of the greatest evidences for the truth of Jesus Christ is that He can bring a bunch of people together like us and teach us to love one another. This is the tragedy of churches that fail to love one another. Paul says, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The church is an argument for Jesus. You get this? If we do this right, it's one more argument that the gospel is true. This is why every time a church falls, every time a pastor falls, every time a pastor embezzles or runs off with some woman in the church or does something stupid, non-Christians look and say, see, what do they say? They don't say, he's a bad man. They say, it's all a lie. Or if you go to work and you badmouth other Christians and you're fighting with each other and you're fighting on social media and you badmouth and you're two-faced and you're hypocritical and all these things, you know what they say? They don't say, wow, they're human beings. We should show them mercy. They say, the whole thing must be a lie. But if we love one another, if we walk with Jesus, if we do what's right, if we treat each other with grace and understanding, if we show patience and mercy with one another, if we're quick to forgive and slow to accuse, if we hear one another charitably, if we listen the way friends should listen and not the way accusers want to catch someone, if we do all of these things, then the world says, well, tell you what, I may not believe in Jesus, but the people who say they do sure are different from the rest of us. The church is an argument for Jesus. I mean, just being the church is an argument for Jesus. Be the church. We have what has been handed down to us by people who saw it, heard it, felt it, were there. It is real and true and concrete. And that's why we stake our lives on it. I don't want to risk my life on a myth, do you? But if Christ has come and if Christ has died and if Christ was buried and if Christ rose again and if people saw it and stood there and watched it and they wrote it down and passed it down to their children and their children and their children for 2,000 years until somehow it made it across the ocean all the way over here to Arkansas, I'll buy that. Because it's sealed by the blood of the martyrs, it's confirmed by the internal logic of the gospel, and it is confirmed by what God is doing within us right now. The gospel. That's the gospel. That's a pretty good book, 1 John. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust. Forgive us our hesitation. Forgive us our doubts. Father, may we remember that the words of Scripture come with a high price. Men and women and boys and girls have sealed these words with their blood, and you have sealed them with yours. And so, Father, help us to trust. I thank you, Lord, that you did not appear merely and only in visions and dreams. I thank you that the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in a town, in a place, at a time. That he grew and walked and taught and cast out demons and performed miracles. I thank you he did this in the broad light of day. I thank you that you have preserved the testimony of these things and have given them to us. I thank you, Father, for the miracle of the church. I thank you, Father, for the gift of the church. But we as the church thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, have your way in our midst. Increase our faith. Teach us to trust. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.